Last night, the brethren here were kind enough to acknowledge the fact that I had a birthday. I had quite a few of them, by the way, throughout the years. And it was commented upon that I was 83 years old. And Brother Tim corrected me and said, no, you've had 84. He said, you were there when you were born, and that was your birthday. I hadn't thought about that. But anyway, I guess I'm going into my 84th. But Brother Johnson also had a birthday yesterday. And should I tell you his age? But anyway, he had a birthday yesterday, too. If he's a woman, she wouldn't want to tell you, but I don't know about him, so I'll just be quiet about that. But anyway, it's certainly good to be here tonight, to see all of you come and to see the good crowd we have once again. I want to tell the church here how much I appreciate your inviting me to come. I'm very humbly thankful for it. It is good to once again be with you and to have the opportunity to share with you some thoughts of the Lord's Word. You've been very kind to come. You've been very hospitable. You've showed a great deal of attention, all of you have, during this entire meeting. Been very cooperative, as other churches have, to be with us here. And so it's certainly a blessing, and I thank you so much for asking me to come on this occasion to be with you. It's a joy to preach the Lord's Word and to strive to help others see the truth as we know it and as the Bible teaches it. And so it's always an honor to be asked to come. So thank you very much for that privilege. I mentioned to you earlier that we have questions asked us all along from various people, some locally, some of the congregations around us, some by mail, oftentimes by telephone, and quite often also by means of email and things of that kind as well from other countries. In fact, when I went home last night, I had a question waiting on the email from Africa. This is not unusual at all. It's very, very common for that to happen, but it seems that it happened this week on this last day of the meeting. That way I could talk to you about it, so I wanted to explain that to you. Several years ago, we were down in Mozambique with Brother Bright Shatambi, and they had asked me to speak on the Holy Spirit. And we had a large crowd, about 300 people, I think, there. And I didn't know, of course, all the people. I didn't know who all they were, where they come from. I didn't know for some little while afterward, but I did speak for quite a long while on the Holy Spirit. Sometimes our services there last 2 to 3 hours, and they listened very, very well. They've come from a long distance, and they came to hear. But then after I left and came back to America, they asked Brother Bright to come back and speak on that subject again, because there were people there that were from the Jehovah's Witness background, which I didn't know they were there. They were. And so he spoke again, and on the Holy Spirit. And this is a topic they really needed, because they don't understand things as we do about the Spirit. In fact, we don't have a soul, according to them. And so they were convinced that we had the truth, and we started two congregations as a consequence of those people who were there and heard me teaching. Well, last night he had the same situation, again in Mozambique, a different place, and he's to teach to them again about the Holy Spirit. So he asked some questions about it. And I won't go in detail, of course, because usually it'll take me about 2 nights, really, to talk on the Holy Spirit, to get all aspects of it before us. But I do want to mention to you something about it that might help us to understand a little bit better as we think in terms of studying from time to time. The Bible tells us there are 5 aspects of the Holy Spirit which we need to point out. Those 5 have to do with certain measures, as we'll call it, of the Holy Spirit. Now, one of those is something that we ourselves do not have and cannot have, cannot touch at all, and that is Jesus had the Holy Spirit without measure, which means he had far beyond anything we could ever reach. So that was Christ's own personal presence of the Holy Spirit. And then we find in John chapter 20 that Christ breathed upon the apostles to be, and they had the measure of the Holy Spirit, which we call the apostolic measure. This was a measure wherein the apostles were specially selected men by God who were inspired, and they could perform miracles, speak in tongues, translate. They could raise the dead, heal the sick, handle deadly serpents, and drink deadly poisons. And these apostles were special men, of course, as the Lord saw fit to begin to spread the gospel throughout the entire world. And they had that measure, which we call the apostolic measure. Now, another measure also is to the imparting of the Holy Spirit. The apostles, too, had the power not only to perform miracles themselves, but to lay their hands on some other person who needed to have the Spirit. that person could perform certain gifts that he had given by the apostles, such as speaking in tongues or whatever the case might need to be. So they had the power of the Holy Spirit given to them by the apostles, but they could not transfer it to anyone else. Now, we can go in detail about that on another occasion. But the point is, they could perform miracles themselves, but they could not impart it as the apostles could. So when the apostles passed away, the gift of the Holy Spirit to them and to those that they imparted it to ceased. So near the end of the first century, those measures ceased to be. In the meantime, the Bible tells us also, though, that there was a baptism with the Holy Spirit. We can call it also an overwhelming, if you wish, because that term is used as well. And this happened twice, and only twice in all history. And it was predicted by Joel chapter 2, predicted by Michael chapter 4, and by Isaiah chapter 2 as well. And in these chapters, it predicted that there would come a certain time at a certain place, end of the time, at Jerusalem, day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit would fall out upon certain ones. Now, in Acts 2, we found that the Holy Spirit fell out in a baptismal measure, overwhelming measure, upon the Jews. It brought them into God's plans and purposes, gave them opportunity to obey the truth and become members of the Lord's church, which was established on that very day. And 3.5 years later, the Holy Spirit fell out upon the Gentiles in the case of Cornelius. So here we have the Holy Spirit baptism fell out upon two aspects of the human race, Jews first and Gentiles second. Romans 1:16 says that, the Jew first and also to the Greek or the Gentile. That never happens again. We don't have the baptismal measure of the Holy Spirit today, but we have the effect of it in that as Gentiles, we have access to the gospel message, just like Cornelius did. And the Jews around us have access to God's word and his plan by means of the baptismal measure falling out upon the Jews. So here we have those measures the Bible speaks of that we don't really have a lot to do with those things today in our personal lives. But there's another measure that we do have. Every one of us has this measure of the Holy Spirit. If I ask you if you had the Holy Spirit, sometimes our brethren say, well, no, we're not supposed to have today. Yes, we are too. In fact, the Bible tells Acts chapter 2, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And Acts chapter 5, verse 32 says, the Holy Spirit is given to all those who obey the Lord. So if you have obeyed the Lord, if you have been baptized and become a member of the church, you have the Holy Spirit. Now you can quench that Spirit in that he will leave you because you've left God. But living Christian life, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. That's called the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, these are the five that we won't talk about tonight except just the introductory message, and sometime we will if you wish to at a later time more in detail. As I mentioned, allow for about two nights because it's very, very deep to cover the entire subject. And then we have the brother who asked the question last night. He asked some questions about Acts chapter 2 and about the apostles and about how many there were who received it and this kind of thing. Well, let me simply boil it down to a very simple answer. There were three measures of the Holy Spirit seen in Acts chapter 2. Now, one is that the apostles were there already, and they had already had the Holy Spirit breathed upon them, as John chapter 20 tells us. And then the next measure was that the Holy Spirit fell upon the Jews, and that brought the Jews into God's plans and purposes as his church. Number two. Number three was those who were baptized, the 3,000, received the Holy Spirit indwelling in their lives. So there are three aspects of it seen on the day of Pentecost. And then last night as we were leaving, I had another question asked me, a very good question too, and I need to extend our thoughts the other night about it. The question had to do with if the Bible tells us that a woman must ask her husband at home, and we talked about that, then if she doesn't have a husband, then who does she ask? That's a good question. It makes a lot of sense. And sometimes questions that seem to be something you might say, well, you know, that's very simple. No, it's not simple. Because these kind of questions, as well as many other questions, are something that you may understand or may have an idea about, but somebody else may not. So when you have questions that you don't understand, ask some of us about it. I may not know the answer, but we can find an answer in God's Word about those things. And that's what it's all about. And that's the reason this meeting is designed to answer various questions, get an idea of how to approach those things, as we did last Sunday, and then that we might continue to have questions asked and answered, that we might grow in knowledge of the Lord. What then about the person who does not have a husband? Husband may have passed away, or she may not even be married. How can a woman ask her husband if she doesn't have one? Well, let me suggest that to you by going at it from the back door. Children are told, the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, to obey their parents in the Lord. Now listen carefully. If a child has a father who's passed away, he has only a mother, then should he obey that mother? Because the verse said, obey your parents. The child doesn't have parents anymore. He has a parent. I see we get ourselves in trouble if we become extremist on trying to be technical about certain things. Now, certain things are technical. Certain things need to be detailed. But things like this, you can understand, the Bible speaks in general terms and not always in specific terms to include everything he could. If he did, it would just be wordy. In fact, it was also said in the book of John that if everything Christ did was written, he would even fill the world. The world couldn't hold it. So if the Bible was such a technical book, as some of our lawyers try to write their documents, it would be such a book so large you couldn't hold it. So let's watch and not be too extremist on things such as that. In other words, also we go further in Ephesians chapter 6 in the fourth verse. We read the first while ago. Fourth verse says, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Now what if a person doesn't have children but has a child? Can he provoke that child to wrath? See, we get in trouble if we try to make things too strict without understanding really what we're speaking about. And then the Bible also tells us in Titus chapter 2, for the older women to teach the younger women to love their husbands. There again's the point. How can a young woman love her husband if she doesn't have one? And then, of course, the same thing it says is for them to love their children. Or what if a young woman doesn't have children? How can she love her children? So really what I mentioned tonight is what proves too much really proves nothing at all. And so we answer our own question by showing that we've gone beyond the sense of reason when we go to that point. And yet some of our brethren do. They go to the point of saying if a woman can't ask her husband, then of course that means, in effect, that verse doesn't apply. So women can speak in the church. And that's what they're leading at. Women can't speak in the assembly. Of course, we know the Bible says not to in 1 Corinthians 14. So the Bible's a book of reason, reasonable wording. It's not intended at all to be used in such a critical or really disrespectful way as we have suggested that sometime it could be used. It speaks in general terms, terms like we use in our daily lives, and we all are familiar with these things. I'll suggest two of those things to you, so that we really can see how sometimes it's ridiculous for us to take verses and extend them beyond where they are intended to be. Let me suggest this to you. If I said right now, all of you who have children, please rise. Now, somebody here has one child. You don't have children, you have a child. If I said all of you have children, rise, would you rise if you had just one child? Of course you would. Because you know that my term is in a general sense and not specific sense. Consequently, see, we use that same terminology in our everyday life as well. If I said, for an example, it's raining. All of you who have a car, go out and raise up your window. And someone said, well, I don't have a car. I have two cars. No, that's not the point. The point is, if you have a vehicle outside that's getting wet, go roll up your window. You see the point? We can go too far and apply things in a way that really becomes unreasonable. It's so with spiritual matters, too. If there is no husband, of course, the wife cannot ask her husband. There's always a brother, a father. There is a member of the church who is respectable, he's knowledgeable, who is patient, one that you have a lot of regard for. Ask that brother the question if you don't have a husband. In fact, the book of 3 John chapter 12, verse 12 tells us that there was a man there whose name was Demetrius. And Paul said, he hath a good report among all men. And to go still further in the book of Romans 16, we find there was a man there whose name was Rufus. And Paul says to salute Rufus. So there are those brethren he commended very highly, and others too, I had mentioned, that you could go to and ask questions, because these are men of respect. So in the congregation here, in the congregations all around, if a woman doesn't have a husband, or if he's passed away, doesn't have a brother, doesn't have someone that she can respect, knows the Bible, go to a brother you respect. That, of course, is what I think the Bible allows us to do. And consideration is an ideal situation, and it doesn't cover all those technicalities that we might wish to bring up sometimes, which are brought up by several brethren we know of, particularly in our discussions about classes and women teachers. I hope that answers the question. If they don't have a husband, of course, there are other brethren who can be used, and the Lord allows such things as we do in our own language even. A question that came to me some time ago from Africa is one that seems to be very, very simple, but yet, on the other hand, is one that I think probably we need to answer. The question is this. Genesis tells us of Adam and Eve, their eyes were opened. Now, if their eyes were opened, does it mean they were not opened before this? So if their eyes were opened, how did they see before that time? Well, the book of Genesis chapter 2, verse 15 tells us that God took the man, put him in the garden, for him to dress and keep it. Now, how could Adam dress and keep the garden if he could not see to dress and keep the garden? So he had eyes opened before, it says, God opened his eyes. And then, of course, when it tells us also that Eve saw the fruit, that it was good, and she took the fruit and ate it, she saw with her eyes what the fruit looked like. That's before God ever said that their eyes of them were open. So you see, they did have eyes, and their eyes were able to see, and they did see. So when the Bible says that their eyes of them were both opened, it's not talking about a physical eye that could not see. Simple to this is a way of explaining other matters about Paul. You remember that Paul went on the road to Damascus. The Bible tells us there, very plain to there, that they heard the voice of him that spoke to me, and yet they didn't understand. Now, sometimes we have that same terminology in our own language. A person will say something, and you'll say, what did you say? I didn't hear you. Now, I did hear you, because I wouldn't have known to ask you what you said if I didn't hear you. But what I mean is, I didn't understand, so would you please repeat that again? We did on telephone quite often, and also in person, too. That's what happened here on the road to Damascus. They, it's true, they did not hear the voice that spoke to Paul, as the Bible says. They didn't understand it. They heard a sound. The very plainly says they heard a sound. They didn't understand what that sound was saying. And so as it comes to do with the eyes also, they could not see with their understanding because they were innocent. They did not even know they were naked before that period of time. But when their eyes are open, it's their eyes of understanding. So now they have lost their innocence and they have begun to understand. And that, of course, is why we find that death eventually fall upon all men because of their sin. And then there is a passage in Acts chapter 9, verse 57, which is verse 5. A question there that has to do with something. It's very interesting. And sometimes I think this is probably like a lot of other words. We read a word, we don't know maybe what it means, or may think you do, and then we skip on without really looking up and finding out what it really meant. In your study, stop sometimes and go get a dictionary to find out a little bit more about what the word meant that you may not have heard when you first read it. Here it says, and he that saw was spoken to by the Lord, and he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Now, what's the pricks there? It's hard for you, Paul, to kick against the pricks. What do you think it was? For years and years, I've seen that word, pricks. Is it something you stumble over? What is the prick there? Well, of course, we know what a prick is in many other ways, but let's go a bit farther. The expression is repeated also in Acts chapter 26. Where Paul here recalls his conversation, recounts this to the King Agrippa. Now, in Greek, that word prick is a word that means something that has to do with a prick, as we would use it in our language today. It's a point, it's a sting. And in Hebrews, the word also comes from the use of what is known as the word goad. It has to do with something that is used as a tool. And in fact, if we go a little farther in the Old Testament, we notice in Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 13, This word is found in verse 32. Yet they had a file for the mattocks and for the coulters, for the forks and for the axes, and to sharpen the goads. Now, why does the goad need to be sharpened? Well, here he's talking about something that is to be used, such as a tool, or in this case, like a whip. And this whip is to be used for a purpose. The word in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 11, it says, the words of the wise are as goads and nails fastened by the masters of assembly, those who put things together, which are given of one shepherd. So here we find that a goad was used as a tool. A goad, then, is an instrument that is used to prick or to cause something to react to the fact that you're calling attention to it. Now, this has to do with, for an example, like a person will be driving a team of oxen. So he takes the whips and he uses the whip, he pricks that ox, and that ox then will, of course, react to it and go faster, do what the man wants to do. Same thing was true, of course, when they whipped Jesus and others in the Bible. They pricked their skins with sometimes iron or bone or whatever the case might be, the end of a whip. Now, that's what it's saying here spiritually. He's saying, Paul, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. Those pricks were the things that God was trying to show Paul. You need to humble yourself. You need to respond to me. You need to be baptized and be my agent, because I've chosen you a long time before to go and appear before Caesar. So you can't oppose me. You can't fight against me, Paul. Of course, Paul was not trying to. He thought he was doing right. But the point is, he was being pricked by the Lord to respond to the teachings of God's Word and to become an apostle and a very great, beautiful servant of Jesus Christ. So the word prick there really is the way we use the word, too. It means that a person is called attention by means of some action, such as with a whip, to make him realize where he is and not to rebel against what is being done. An ox cannot rebel against that prick. He's tied in a harness, or he must pull the wagon, and he must not try to go against the whip that's being used on him. So the word prick there is really as we use it, too. Then I had a letter from a sister one time, and she quoted Psalms 51, verse 7. And this, she says, is one of my favorite psalms. But I have always wondered exactly what is meant by being purged with hyssop. What is hyssop? She says, I need a lot of it, whatever it is. So she read in the Bible there's something that would be desired. And so that's the reason she asked the question. Psalms 51, verse 7 says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. So hyssop here then must be something to be desired, as she noted that it was. Well, hyssop was a plant such as would grow in the crevices of a wall, like we have a vine here growing in our walls. I have ivy at where I am. Different vines that grow, a different type of shrubbery that would grow in crevices or rocks. And that's what it was back in those times. But notice what is found here in the book of 1 Kings chapter 4. He says, and he, that Solomon, spake of trees from the cedar tree that is in Lebanon, even unto the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. So that sustains where we find the hyssop. It's in the wall, in the crevice of a wall. Hyssop was used as an instrument to which sprinkle water when it was to be used in cleansing. Numbers 19 talks about that. Hyssop was also used as an instrument to take the blood at the time the children of Israel were leaving Egypt. And it took the blood and they sprinkled this and put it on the door frame of a house. So they used hyssop as a means of putting that blood on the door frame of a house before they would depart. Exodus chapter 20. And then also the blood sacrifice is mentioned. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 19. Hyssop was used for blood sacrifices. So the passage very simply shows us that it's a plant that was used for various purposes, but it was a plant that was very pleasant, and it was one that she says, I need much of, and I suppose we all would do as well. Another question that's asked us from, this came from Africa too. Jesus was there during the creation of the world and is the Son of God who was the wife of God. Now, you might say to yourself, well, now that's sort of foolish because we know. No, it's not foolish. I was north of Jerusalem back in 1969. I was being driven by an Arab. He was a Muslim. And he decided he wanted to talk to me about Christ. And he spoke good English. In fact, he'd been to America. And he said, how can you expect me to believe Jesus is God's son? He said, for one thing, God is the powerful God who made the creation of the world and all things therein. And if God had all that power, do you expect me to believe he let his son down on the cross when he could have saved him? Then he said, if Jesus is God's son, tell me who God's wife was. So see, you're going to face that over and over and over again when you talk to Muslims, if you ever do, and I hope you don't have an occasion to, because they're spreading like wildfire over here, too. But maybe you will have. Who is God's wife? Who was God's wife when he had a son? Well, the spiritual realm, there's no physical marriage or bringing of children to the world. Remember that Christ speaking about the answer, about the problem that was presented to him about this woman who had seven husbands. And here's what he says in Luke chapter 20. The children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which are accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die any more of their equal unto the angels. So Paul, so Christ very plainly tells us here that the realm beyond this life in eternity does not have physical bodies such as we have without marriage. There's no children being born. Sometimes you see, and this is another subject, but I'll talk about it some other time about angels. Sometimes in pictures you see little fat little beings. They're called angels. A little bit of tiny wings flying around. They call them cupids or something like that. No, that's not a picture of an angel. An angel is not a small baby. Angels are not male or female. Angels are not small or large. Angels are simply spirit beings we don't completely understand because we have never been to that realm to understand them. But the Bible tells a lot about them. And so an angel is here is one that certainly is of a different world, different age, different realm. And we don't have physical marriage, giving marriage, childbirth, or things of that nature. Consequently, there was no childbirth in regard to Jesus. Jesus is not God's physical son, for childbearing does not exist, did not exist, does not exist in eternity, and certainly did not in that spiritual world to which we hope to go. God did not, therefore, have a son, and he did not have to have a wife to have a son. Jesus is God's son by means of choice. Now, Christians also are spoken of, you and I are spoken of, as being the children of God. Now, if we are children of God, and we are, who was God's wife to be our mother? You see, it works both ways. No, we don't have a spiritual mother. We have a heavenly father. We have a spiritual brother, which is Christ, and we have spiritual brothers and sisters among ourselves here. But neither do we recognize God as having a wife to have had us born to that wife. We are born again through the waters of baptism, symbolizing the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So God did not have a wife, did not need a wife, because we're not speaking about material things, we're speaking about spiritual matters. And then we have another question often asked too. And this question says, Cain married in Nod. Well, that's correct. How were the existence of these people since Cain and Abel, the first ones, does it mean that God created the other people there for Cain to marry? This is something that you know the answer to already. But there are those, and I have some books at home written by people who believe in Christ, and they're very, very good in some things about the Bible. But they think that there were two creations. They think Genesis chapter 1 talks about the first creation, and some of those people, few of those, were left over when the second creation, which is chapter 2, comes along. You see, the first creation speaks about the 7 days. It doesn't speak at all about the details, but chapter 2 does. They're not two creations. Chapter 1 tells about the creation. Chapter 2 tells about the details of that creation. And some don't understand that. This brother, though, is assuming that there had to be somebody there for Cain to marry when he went over to the land of Nod. It does pretty plainly say that Cain went over and knew his wife. So did he shake hands with her, become acquainted with her? No, that's not what the word knew there meant. It also tells us that Adam knew his wife. Didn't mean he became acquainted with her. It meant he had sexual relation with her. So Cain went over to the land of Nod that he had sexual relation with his wife. Well, where did he get her? That's the question. That's what the question is for us. Well, I think you need to know several things that's very interesting to look at and see. Genesis chapter 5, verse 4 tells us that there were not only Cain and Abel, there was also Seth. There were three sons we know of by name. Now, Cain killed Abel, so we eliminate Abel as being one of the children because he's dead. Then we have Seth, in effect, who took his place. So we know the name of two now who were still living. But was that all? Let's look at chapter 5, verse 4. The days of Adam after he had begotten Seth, we'll talk about that in just a minute. The days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years. He begat sons and daughters. So Adam and Eve had daughters too. And how many sons? I don't know. Have no idea how many they had. Probably quite a few of them to fill the earth as rapidly as they did. And so Adam and Eve had sons and daughters. The simple question is, of course, that the book of Genesis also tells us in chapter 3, verse 8, that Eve was the mother of all living. So every person who's ever been in the world has come through Eve or her descendants. There was no one created other than Adam and Eve. And so Eve being the mother, she had sons and daughters. So Cain either took his sister or his niece. We don't know which one, because there could have been several of those. He either took his sister or his niece with him to the land of Nod. There he knew her, and there they had children, and there that race continued. As Seth was born when Adam was 130 years old, Genesis chapter 5, verse 3, the verse right above that tells us that. As Seth was born when Adam was 130 years old, that lets us understand that Adam and Eve were not in the garden much except around about 100 years, because they're driven out of the garden when they had eaten forbidden fruit. That's when they had their first son. And so we find that there was not nearly a long, long time, as some people suppose, in the Garden of Eden. Those who don't believe in creation as we do say it could have been thousands of years, millions of years, that the garden existed. But no, it didn't. It was somewhere around 100 years, give or take a little bit. Another question that often arises, too, has to do with the soul and spirit. This is one that we might have to do some studying on. I won't do it tonight with you in detail. But quite often people know the difference between soul and spirit. I've heard arguments on this up in Pennsylvania. I had quite a bit of discussion about this on one occasion. Other people have talked about it, too. Let me suggest to you that it's not near the problem that sometimes we might make it out to be. And that's the reason, because we use similar words today in our own language. In the book of Luke chapter 1, this speaks about a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. Now, this shows it's not talking about the dwelling in which David lived, but it was the line of descent of David. It's called a house there. And Luke chapter 2, verse 4 says, Joseph also went up unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. So the word house there is used to refer to the family line. Then go a little bit further. Luke chapter 10, verse 38 says, now it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. So the word house here is used two ways, more than that perhaps, but two ways here. One is the lineage of a person, and the other has to do with the dwelling in which they live. Now, I'm not going to take time to read all these verses at all to you, but the word sold is used, and I have before me right now 10 verses. There are many, many more. But I have 10 verses before me that speak of the soul as a living being. At the same time, I have before me 11 verses that speak of the spirit as being a living being. So soul and spirit can both mean the same thing, as we mentioned about the house. Now also, I have before me 8 verses that speak of the soul as having an eternal nature. Not simply a living being, but an eternal nature. Same time, the word spirit, I have before me 6 verses here, that talk about the spirit having an eternal nature. So you see, the word spirit and soul are words that can be used interchangeably. Well, what's the difference? How do we know what we're talking about? Simply the context. If you look at the context of how that word is used, the words around it, the situation that's around it, you'll understand very simply whether it's talking about an eternal nature or whether it's talking about the breath of life, as it does in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. That talks about the breath of life when it mentions the word soul. So here the word soul and spirit are interchangeable words. And we can find many, many passages that talk about it being eternal. We can talk about some of it meaning just a breath of life, such as a dog would have. They're interchangeable words, and the context tells us the meaning of that. And let's see if I can show that to you a little bit more clearly in a passage. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4-5, also James chapter 2, verse 26, says that there is a living soul when life was given by God to his body. James says the body is dead when the spirit is absent. Now watch. We find here that a person was given a living soul when life was given to him. Paul refers to Adam as having that. Adam was given a soul when he began to live. And then James says that the body, his body, without the spirit is dead. So the word body and spirit, the word soul and spirit are used interchangeably in this verse. Just a passing thought that might help you as you study the Bible to see the difference between those two words. Another word that has often been a situation that's often been brought to our minds and oftentimes mishandled, and honestly and without any difficulty at all in trying to present an error anyway, it's just a matter of understanding, is a word in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. What is the Lord's day? Almost everywhere you go, and almost every denomination you talk to, says that Sunday. We call Sunday the Lord's day. We do call Sunday the Lord's day, but we do so improperly. Now, it's not a sin. It's not wrong. Because Sunday is the Lord's day, like Monday and Wednesday and Friday and Saturday are. They all belong to the Lord. So all those are the Lord's day. You're not doing wrong to call it the Lord's day, but it's not the Lord's day spoken of by John in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. Now, the reason why that, even though it's used in commentaries and all over signboards, even though it's used to refer to Sunday, the Bible has a much, much deeper meaning in that. If you study the Book of Revelation, as we're going to in just a moment, you'll see that it means something far different and a far more extensive thought than just simply a single day. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 13, verse 6, verse 9, howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. He shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. Here he speaks about the day of the Lord. Now we turn still further to dispensational thought in Matthew 26. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of the fruit of the vine until that day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Is he talking about Sunday? No. He's talking about the kingdom that has not yet come. He said, that day's coming in which I'll partake with you on the first day of the week is what of course, we know he's doing throughout that generation of time. And still further, we go in that same thought, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also, you see the grace of God with in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted. In the day of salvation have I succored thee. So we speak about a day of salvation. You see, the day is used in the Bible to refer to a dispensation period of time. It's referred to something that's yet future. It's referred to just different ways. It's referred to a day of the week in several places. But notice what we find in the book of Matthew chapter 21 and Mark chapter 12. Here he says, Jesus said unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the headstone of the corner? This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Now, here Jesus quotes in Matthew and in Mark something that's found back in the book of Psalms, chapter 118. Now, he doesn't quote the entire passage. The next passage Jesus does not quote, but he introduces to that thought, and the two I just mentioned, let me read it to you again. Jesus saith unto them, Did you never read in the Scriptures, The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. He's talking, of course, about himself, but also something else. Look at the next verse. Verse 24 says, This is a day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Sometimes that's referred to Sunday. Sometimes it's referred to the day in which we're living. The beautiful sunshine, the rain, whatever we had in us, is the day the Lord's made. No, it doesn't mean that at all. He's talking about the headstone of the corner. He's talking about him coming and dying from the cross. He's talking about establishing his kingdom. Then he says, This is the day the Lord hath made. The day? Not a Sunday. Not a Monday or Wednesday. It's the day, age the Lord has made, the Christian age. So here Christ is referring to, and David is referring to in Psalms. Revelation 1 refers to the Lord's day as being the day of the Lord. Now, Sunday, of course, can be called the Lord's day in the sense that we meet on that day and in the sense that all days belong to the Lord. But in the book of Revelation, what he is doing very plainly is, as he says in the beginning chapter, he's going to talk about things that were, things that are, and things that will be. If you study Revelation in a chronological sense, what you'll find is that Revelation is simply, and that's not the right word, but I want to use it to show that it's not complicated. It's simply an unfolding of the Christian age before it ever happened. It starts with the beginning of the Lord's church. John says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He says, I'm in the kingdom. So he's talking about a period of time. It was in about 96 A.D. He's talking about the period of time when the church had come, then begins to unfold chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter, the centers of time that would come unto our present day, unto the end of the world. So Revelation is a roadmap of the Christian age, the day of the Lord. So John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. God allowed me to be called up to see things that never been seen before completely. And now God revealed those things to me, so I'm revealing to you. As John said, God gave them to Jesus, Jesus gave them to me, and I give them to you. He became a penman. He said, these things are what is going to happen in the ages yet to come, which he's talking about the Christian age. The Lord's day is the Christian age. Now, how thankful we ought to be that living in this last period of time as we are, that we have the privilege to become part of the Lord's kingdom and live in this Lord's day. This is a grand and glorious day. It's the day the Lord had predicted for 4,000 years of time and prepared over and over and over for its coming on the earth. And then when Jesus finally got here, it plainly said that that when time was completely fulfilled, then Christ came on the scene. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. And that began the Christian age when Christ died upon the cross, established the church in Acts chapter 2. From that time on, the Lord's day prevails. No, it's not wrong to use the word Lord's day some other way too. But in that particular case, he's talking about the Christian age in which we all had the grand and glorious privilege of living and enjoying as members of his church. I have several more questions that I guess we won't answer tonight. And more than that, that you might want to ask in the next few days. And if you will, when you have things of this nature that you want to worry about, talk about, think about, ask somebody those things. And we'll look into them, and we'll try to find out what they mean. We don't know all the answers. But we'll be able to expand our knowledge little by little that way. What you think might not be too important might be something somebody else is stumbling upon. I wanted to talk here tonight about where two or three gather together. That's another question quite often we need to look into a little bit more deeply than we have. Being baptized for the dead, I had someone that I thought might be here last night. He was not, nor here tonight. He's a Mormon, and I wanted to talk on that because they believe that we are baptized for somebody who has already died, and I wanted to talk on that because Paul refers to being baptized for the dead. That is, for the benefit that we receive after we're dead, because there is a resurrection. So many other things I'd like to talk on, but of course time is gone. Thank you so much for listening. You've been very, very kind, and we appreciate your coming to be a part of our meeting tonight and this entire week. I know the gospel invitation is something that we hear about over and over and over again. We don't know the hearts of anyone, of course, except our own. But if there's someone here tonight who is in need of our prayers or in need of baptism or in some other way we can aid you spiritually, we want you to let it be known. I had someone the other night who wanted to be baptized and seriously talking about it, but she didn't want to come up before this big crowd. She would have felt intimidated to do so. I talked to her in private, and I hope we can baptize her in a couple of days. And sometimes people do have a little hesitation, I guess, about standing before a crowd. We're all your friends. Don't worry about that. But if there at any time there needs to be a confession made or needs to be a baptizing of anyone in this community, let some of us know. It can be at midnight. I remember in Atlanta, I'll take another minute. I remember in Atlanta one night, we had a brother, a very, very fine brother, who was interested in the church. He'd come from a denominational movement some time ago, become very concerned. And we had a study of will on the other side of Atlanta in this lady's home. And she decided after the study she wanted to be baptized. And so we took her all the way back across Atlanta to where baptistry was and baptized her. And as we were coming back from her house, taking her back home again, it became at least midnight or maybe a little later. And the brother said, if I was a member of the Holiness Church, I'd say, hallelujah. It's the first time he'd ever baptized anybody. And he was thrilled, and I was too, and she was too, and the Lord was too, and the angels were too. But the point is, I said, why do you have to be a member of the Holiness Church to do that? So we just yelled right in the middle of Atlanta in our car, hallelujah. And that's precisely what we're talking about. Anytime there's a need to obey the Lord, it doesn't have to be on Sunday morning, it doesn't have to be during the meeting. If there's a need in your life that some way we can aid you, let it be known. And we'll think of it in terms of hallelujah, because that's what the Lord wants you to do and us to do. I thought as we sing this song of praise, let's think about these matters, appreciate what the Lord's done for us, and appreciate the opportunity we have to serve Him in this, the Lord's day. Let's stand while we sing.